found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and then we will read three verses in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Did you ever hear this? Well, I just don't see anything wrong with it. Or maybe, what can this hurt anyway? Or perhaps, that's just legalism. More times than not, what you are hearing when you hear such statements are thoughts that are generated by sin's deception. When we fail to see the evil of sin, we are being deceived by sin. One man has said that cultural change follows a very progressive pattern, and he identifies five steps to cultural change. He says it goes in this fashion: rejection, resistance, tolerance, acceptance, and propagation. That any change in culture follows that pattern: rejection of the change, resistance to the change, tolerance of it, acceptance of it, and finally, propagation. Could we consider that perhaps the same pattern has happened in our attitude towards sin? Has the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation followed steps 1 through 4 about sin? Rejection, resistance, tolerance, and in some cases acceptance. And I would be so bold as to even say that in some quarters there are those in the church who are on the verge of defending sin and propagating it by their own actions. I want to say it clearly tonight, friends. Sin is evil. Sin is wicked. Sin is deadly. Sin is against Almighty God. It is not cute. It is not funny. It will send you to an eternal hell. Sin is its own worst enemy. It does not know where to stop. There's a contemporary Southern gospel song that perhaps some of you have heard. The lyrics are something like this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. It is absolutely true. Sin always runs beyond the runway. It always will cause an individual to self-destruct. And if I understand the Word of God correctly, the only consequence of sin is death always. There are no exceptions to this. Now understand that God did not set forth some restrictive rules of life to pin us up like caged animals in a zoo. God's plan liberates us to become what He intended for us to be, to be fulfilled in a harmonious relationship with Him. He is the Creator. He knows the qualities of true life and happiness. Conversely, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, and the whole purpose of Satan is to rob, kill, and destroy. God and Satan are diametrically always opposed one to another. And let me just rehearse a statement that I think I have said on numerous occasions, but I think it bears repeating tonight. God and Satan are not opposite equals. God is the creator. Satan is the created. He is the inferior one, and though he was created as an angel of light, he willfully chose to try to usurp authority against the God that created him, and he has been cast down. He is always subordinate to God. He always has been, and he always will be. But his purpose is to try through you and through me to subvert the purposes of God. What he wants to do in your life and in my life is to cause us to be something less than what God intended for us to be. Now, if that is his purpose, then he will do whatever he possibly can do in order to deceive us and to distract our attention. Somehow, he has caused men of this world to believe that they can find satisfaction and happiness and fulfillment outside of and apart from the plan that God originally intended for us. When we stop to think that sin is deceptive, that sin is evil, that sin is against Almighty God, the God who loved us and gave his Son for us, then we have to ask ourselves, how would we ever be caught in such a trap? Why is it possible that any of us would ever sin or even tolerate the thoughts of sin? When we think about it as believers, we say it's wrong. We should not do that. So then how do we get caught in that trap? I want to tell you, friends, sin is worse than it seems because it is deceptive and it will bring us to a place of spiritual disunity with Almighty God. God has a plan for us tonight to understand that we can live above sin. We do not have to live under the throes or the control of satanic influence and power. And I want to say to you tonight that there is absolutely no reason for any of us to feel that Satan has control of our lives. The Apostle Paul assured us that sin shall not have dominion over you because no longer are we servants to sin, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Jesus Christ, coming in the likeness of man and by the power of the Spirit, has raised us to resurrection life. Glory to God, and we can be victorious and powerful over sin in our lives. Amen. Hallelujah. But I want to talk about sin's deception tonight. And let me mention three things. Each of these is an oxymoron, that is, incompatible terms. But for the sake of explanation and emphasis, allow me to use this terminology tonight. Now, I'm saying to you, I know it doesn't exist, but it emphasizes the point. I want to talk, first of all, about acceptable sin. Secondly, about diminished sin. And thirdly, about managed sin. Acceptable sin. In his inaugural address, 1961, John F. Kennedy said these words, quote, "Let the word go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans." End of quote. Now that was a part of his inaugural address. You know what has happened, and I am not blaming Mr. Kennedy for all of the things that have happened. I do have to say that he, as events of history have revealed to us, was a very sinful, godless, immoral person who was sexually immoral on many occasions, if the records and the testimonies of those who have so implicated him be true at all. Do you know what has happened in these last 30 years? When John F. Kennedy became president of this nation, young people of America took to the streets with what they thought to be the torch of a new generation. They took to the streets in protest. Most of you here do not remember that. You were not even alive, obviously, at that time. They took to the streets. They protested. They took over governmental buildings. They sat in college deans and presidents' offices and had sit-ins of all kind of nature, of every kind of degree and description. Their goal was to debunk all of the traditional mores and values of our nation. What happened as a result of that? The sexual revolution came as a result of their desire to throw off traditional values. Where has that led us in the last 30 years? We have quote-unquote gays and lesbians marching in the streets today. We have those who are claiming their rights, and they are trying in every way possible to demand that they be given every consideration, though it very clearly violates the Word of God. And just let me say, in case there is anybody here who would be sympathetic toward an alternate lifestyle, let me tell you that this book very clearly condemns any kind of perverted sexual activity. That includes fornication, that includes adultery, that includes homosexuality and lesbianism. This book clearly identifies those evils and declares that they are out of bounds with the plan and the work of Almighty God. Now, if we believe that this is all right, then all we need to do is see what is happening to the home and the family of America, to see where the children of America. We came upon Roe and Wade. Today there are over 1 million abortions annually. It was an amazing thing to me to read. Did you see it in the paper that just yesterday or the day before, that this company had to close down and they had to pay wages of several thousand dollars to their employees so the Environmental Protection Agency could go in and preserve an owl egg, because they didn't want to lose that particular owl. Isn't it amazing that we would spend thousands of dollars to protect an owl egg? You could be fined and put in prison if you steal an eagle egg, but if it's all right in our society to take the life of an unborn babe, and in this generation we have lived to see the total violation of the Word of God through such activities as this. Prayer and Bible reading are out of the public schools, and condoms are in today. Can you believe it? In our own nation, even the theologians got in on the parade declaring that God is dead. In the last generation, our culture has changed from a moral culture to an immoral culture. And I'm even going to go further than that and say, in many cases, an amoral culture with no morals whatsoever. I listen to some of the talk shows from time to time and hear those people saying you should not force any value system upon your children. Let them decide for themselves. A perfect society would be a society in which there were no values taught, that everybody would choose for himself or herself. Dear friends, I want to tell you what kind of society that would be. It would be a society of utter chaos. It would be a society of anarchy. It would be a society of literal hell on earth when everyone decided for himself or herself. I want to come back and say it again tonight. God has not tried to put us in some box to limit us, but rather God has tried to liberate us if we will follow the Word of God. His rule is not to make it hard on us. His rule is to make it easy for us. The Scripture says the way of the transgressor is the hard way. The way of the child of God is not the hard way. I have to confess, I get a little bit disappointed in some believers who wander around all the time and they're forever complaining about all they have to give up to serve Jesus Christ, all the things that they have to lay aside, how hard it is. Oh, I've heard people say, well, if I were living for God, I could be this, or I could be this, or I could be that. Do you know what most of us could probably be? We could probably be in hell tonight if it were not for the grace of God in our lives. The way of the transgressor is the hard way. Serving Jesus is the good way. Now, all of this has dramatically impacted the church. And in the name of being relevant, we have sought to accommodate our culture, even among some Pentecostals. In a rather brief time, we have moved from a strong stance against world likeness to a more enlightened view of how to win the world to be like them. That's the way we do it today. We have gone from everything wrong to nothing wrong. The pendulum has swung from one extreme to the other. And some of you tonight may recall some things of bygone days, but I want to tell you, friends, that we came out of the roots of a holiness movement. Holiness today is referred to with tongue in cheek as though it had some kind of a stigma attached to a previous generation. Some picture in their minds equating holiness with this or that, but oh, that God would help us to understand that holiness is a principle of the Word of God, and we must not compromise God's Word in order to move into cultural accommodation and try to have that which is acceptable sin. I want to spend a few moments reading to you tonight from this book. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not. The Assemblies of God at the Crossroads. This book is by Margaret Paloma. She is a sociologist at the University of Akron. And she was commissioned by our then general superintendent, Dr. Thomas F. Zimmerman, to do this study. This is not a let me see your hand if you vote for this. This is a scholarly work. And Dr. Margaret Paloma, in this book, points out where we are at the Assemblies of God, in the Assemblies of God. The very name implies there are some serious problems. The Assemblies of God at the Crossroads. Now, before I read this, I have to tell you, I am a churchman. I have been all of my life. I have grown up in the Assemblies of God. I would please beg of you not to go out of here and say that our president has some kind of axe to grind with the Assemblies of God. Every platform that I've preached on has been the benefit of our church, and I thank God for it. I am here at this institution as a servant of Jesus Christ and at the privilege of being here through the goodness of our church. I don't want you to think that tonight, but I do have in my heart a burning sense of urgency that you, my dear brothers and sisters, do not get caught up in what is going on in our culture and get swept downstream in culture today so that we lose the spirit of revival that God wants us to have. One of the things that Dr. Paloma addresses in this book is what she calls the mores scale. Now, you know mores, we talk about those things by which we judge right and wrong, the sense of beliefs and practices. And I'm quoting now, the mores index attempts to tap the puritanical mores inherited from the holiness movement that exist only in vestigial forms within contemporary Assemblies of God. The scale includes attitudes toward attending movies, drinking alcoholic beverages, and social dancing. Approximately one-third of all congregational respondents were in disagreement with each of these taboos, indicating that such behavior was acceptable for Christians. 32% indicated disagreement with the norm prohibiting social dancing, 36% with the norm condemning movie going, and 32% with the norm outlawing the use of alcoholic beverages. My data and personal observations suggest that at least in some ways, cultural accommodation is an accomplished fact. Perhaps one of the best indicators of the success of accommodation is the decreased emphasis on some of the social sins and a reversal of others. The Assemblies of God has all but abandoned the hallmark of moral rigorism inherited from the holiness movement. The Christian that arises concerns the fate of the remaining distinctive characteristics of the Assemblies of God. Are they in the process of erosion, subject to the same accommodative forces that captured other beliefs and practices? The question assumes special importance in light of the rapid growth of the denomination, a growth which, according to most sociological theories, would suggest an even more rapid cultural accommodation in the future than has occurred in the past. Let me continue to quote. The vestiges that remain of the holiness taboos are likewise usually simply taken for granted with little need for active reinforcement. The stance taken out of the use of tobacco by the larger secular society is sometimes used to quietly reinforce the wisdom of the Pentecostal ways. One taboo that is being quietly undermined by a significant number of pastors and even more adherents is that against alcoholic beverages. 17% of the pastors disagreed with the statement that a Christian may never imbibe alcoholic beverages, and another 15% indicated neutrality on the issue, leaving only 68% of the ministers actually upholding the Assemblies of God position. Adherents were even less in agreement with the taboo. 31% expressed some disagreement with the taboo against alcoholic beverages, and another 26% neutrality, leaving only 43% in accord with the denomination's teaching. The survey data suggests that younger pastors are even more likely to disagree with the taboo against alcohol. End of quote. There are probably some in this room tonight who would say to me, what is wrong with one little beer? What's wrong with a glass of wine with a delightful dinner? I don't see anything wrong with it. Friends, can I tell you that based on the Word of God, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? And it's a sad day when mothers against drunk drivers have to be the compelling force to try to stop alcoholism in our culture today. It's a sad day when we as Pentecostals are willing to accommodate the culture of our world in order to be like them so that we may, quote, win them. God has called us to be separate from our world. While we were serving the church in North Little Rock, I got a call from the district superintendent one day, and he said, a lady just called me and she was really angry at you. And I said, what did I do? He said she was angry with you because you wouldn't allow her to join the church because she smoked, because she used tobacco. He said, I asked her, did he tell you this? And she said, oh yes, it was printed right on the card, right on the membership card. And he said, then I agree with him. And he said, I want you to know that I agree with you and applaud you for taking a stance against such as this. But friends, can I tell you today that in our world, the Church of Jesus Christ is given to turning its head from things that the world is doing in order that we might accommodate them? Wake up, Laodicea. Wake up, Laodicea. Making a good impression on our culture, having community influence and political clout is not God's way for His church. If we believe for 1 minute that the unregenerate world is going to roll over and be on our side because we wink at a few of their sins, we have 1,000 miles to go before coming to the truth. The unregenerate world is against the cross of Jesus Christ. They always have been and they always will be. Now you'll say, but I have different opinions. I don't believe this and I don't believe that. Friends, I have in my heart tonight a desire just to ask you to spend the rest of your life searching God's Word to know where and when and how our culture violates the principles by which we are to live. So if it means telling Herod that it's sinful to have his brother's wife, we can do so with the authority of God's Word. And I don't want to stand here and throw stones out into the pew tonight. I think the responsibility begins with those of us that God has called to be spiritual leaders. Take it from me. The world, the people that you lead are going to go further than you want them to go. They're going to go beyond whatever you teach them. Believe it. Because it is man's nature to press the limits. Do you remember when as a child your parent told you not to do something? You tried to do it one more time. If they said don't take one more step, you did like this. You wanted to go just a little bit beyond what they said. Our culture no longer accepts the word of the man of God as the word of God. Sadly, unfortunately, we have brought a lot of that mistrust upon ourselves. But hear me please tonight, sin is worse than it seems. And if we start with the little things, this book says it is the little foxes that will spoil the vine. And if we wink at cultural sins, if we turn our heads because somebody might not like it if we preached on this or that. Now, don't misunderstand. You don't have to rail on folks to expose sin. You don't have to be hard and harsh. You preach in love, the Word of God in love. But I am saying it is time for us as spiritual leaders to come to the place where we absolutely put our flag in the ground and say, here I stand. This is the Word of God. I will not compromise. I will not back up. I will not move away from the Word of God. This is what the Word teaches. I'm going to be separate. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to live as God would have me to live. So help me God, I'll do it. Number two, diminished sin. By attempting to make sin not quite so bad, we play down the evil and its consequences. Let me illustrate. You go into the restaurant and they have one of those big, chewy brownies, and they put hot fudge on the top of it, and they put ice cream on the top of it, and they put nuts on the top of it, and they put, you can't go tonight, and they put whipping cream on the top, and then they put that pretty little cherry. And so you get that and say, I think I better have a Diet Coke with this. And some of you are thinking, well, you do have to cut back somewhere. But the point that I want to make is not that the Diet Coke was bad, but the Diet Coke does not negate what was in the Sunday. It may have kept you from being any worse, but it didn't help you be any better. Are you following the silly analogy that I'm making tonight? You see, we need to recognize that you cannot justify sin by doing good over here. That you can't diminish the consequence of sin. Our heart becomes cold toward God when sin is seen as less horrendous than it is. Self-justification by comparison has long since been a ploy to deceive believers. Remind you that it is God, not man, who has the measuring rod. You will remember King Saul brought back animals for sacrifice. He sinned in the name of God. Can you believe it? And when Samuel confronted him, he said, the people wanted to bring back the best of the animals to give the best to God. He tried to diminish his sin and say it wasn't so bad. but the means of disobedience to accomplish even a worthy end is never justified in the eyes of God. You cannot justify sin by hoping that it will accomplish a worthy means. How many lives have been ruined by one little harmless sin? How many people have said, "This doesn't hurt anything," but like a cancer, it didn't stop there. It continued to grow and grow and grow until what seemed to be so innocent, what seemed to be so unimportant, had captured a life, and its terrible tentacles were then wrapped around that life. I heard an interesting story recently about Francis Schaeffer. At a seminar, someone said to him, "If you had 24 hours with a person not a Christian, you were on an airplane with them and they couldn't get off, and you were in the seat next to them, and you had 24 hours to win them to Jesus Christ, what would you do?" Francis Schaeffer gave what I thought to be an interesting answer. He said, "For the first 23 hours and 30 minutes, I would convince that man how lost he was. I would show him how bad sin was. And in the last 30 minutes, I would point him to the answer." You see, friends, people will never repent until they know they need to. You will never repent until you know that sin is bad. As long as you can justify it, as long as it sounds okay, as long as everybody else is doing it, as long as nobody has ever caught me, as long as it seems all right, as long as God's judgment hasn't come upon me yet, until you know that sin is sin. Why did Jesus Christ die? He died for sin. Not big sin or little sin. Jesus Christ died for sin. And I do not find in the Word of God where there is a category that says this sin is one for which Jesus died. And over here, we understand about that. It's not so bad after all. Sin is a violation of the relationship with the holiness of Almighty God. And any time that be in thought or deed or action, any time we violate the Word of God, it is sin. And God is never pleased with sin. Finally, let me suggest to you managed sin. This is primarily the private, internal, what goes on when nobody else knows brand of sin. External righteousness is important, but it alone does not verify internal purity. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees? Look at Matthew 23 for just a moment. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And here is where I believe that I need to zero in tonight. The new covenant is far more rigid than the law of Moses. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you are angry without a cause, you've sinned." Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you look to lust, you have sinned." Jesus said, you have heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that the internal, private, that which is hidden from public view, is often the very thing that robs and destroys and kills the life of a person who externally is righteous. When I was a boy growing up, we used to go to what we called the country where my parents had grown up. And every summer I would go and work on the farm. Long before the days of most automated machinery and pilots who poisoned weeds and fields from airplanes, we did it with a hoe. And if you ever remember seeing any of us old geezers doing that, anybody know? Good, one or two have. We used to do what we called chop cotton. Now, that did not mean we were chopping the cotton down. That meant we were chopping the weeds out of the cotton. Went down that row, and wherever there was a weed, you had a hoe, and you chopped it out. As kids are wont to do, we wanted to get quick. We wanted to finish as quickly as possible. We wanted to stay up with the adults. And there is down in Texas a terrible weed they call Johnson grass. I'm not sure whether they named it after the president or not, but it is Johnson grass. Johnson grass has a long head on it, a long stem. And that Johnson grass would grow up, and the head, the stem of that grass would be taller than the cotton. And so we were instructed to go down and chop the Johnson grass out of the cotton stalks. We were always instructed, if you don't chop it up by the roots, it will come back up. But wanting to get through in a hurry, it has a clump to it and then a tall stem. We would whack that clump off at the ground, take one shove of the dirt, and cover up the root. And you could look down that row and not see one thing. It looked clean and beautiful. But in about 2 days, when the first shower came, that Johnson grass was right back up again. And we had to go back and do the same thing as many times until we chopped it up by the root. Do you follow the analogy that I am trying to make tonight? You can cut it off at the top and shove it a little dirt over it and look down and it looks clean and beautiful. But until the root of sin is out of your life, it's always going to give you trouble. We are not to try to manage sin. Jesus came to uproot sin in our lives. And we will not have true revival until the subtle things that are in our heart are uprooted by the power of God. What am I talking about? Pride. Pride. Filthy, dirty, ugly pride that God hates. He's not talking to me tonight. I want to tell you, if you say you have no pride, you have more than all of us. If you don't struggle with pride, something's missing upstairs. We all struggle with pride. Keeping our motivation right. It's there, and we have to constantly bring that under subjection. It is not something that we manage. It has to be brought to the altar. Selfishness. Ever think about it? Selfishness. It has the hiss of Satan in it, doesn't it? Oh, boy, do you know what I did? And
Nobody even said thank you. See if I ever do that again. I did this and nobody even said one word of thanks. See if I ever do it again. Who told them they could do it? I'm as good as they are. What makes him or her think they have the right? Selfishness. Digging deep, aren't we? Resentment. My parents caused me to have the problems I have. And we dig around and fertilize and water and cultivate that old bitterness in our spirit, and all it does is stops us from being God's best. Can I tell you, friends, it's time to get out of that pity party. It's time to stop feeling sorry for yourself. It's time to dig that thing up by the root and lay it on the altar and go on with life and the joy of the Lord. You cannot undo what has happened in the past. You can't change the experiences you had in your home, in your family, or in the church. You cannot go back and unravel that. It may have been bad, to be sure. It may have hurt, to be sure. But you can't keep on digging and cultivating around that resentment and managing it so that just on special occasions you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You've got to bring it to the altar and leave it there and let God root it out of your life. And I believe God is upset with us for trying to manage our sins. Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." Clean, pure, had the ear of the people. The most righteous people of that day. Yes, in fact, they were. They were not bad people. They were good people. But they managed sin rather than repented of it. Why a message like this on this campus? Because I believe that God wants us to face up to sin. Haven't we seen enough disgrace and shame to our Lord to bring us to our knees to say, "God, help me never to do that"? Haven't the media gladiators brought enough Christians into the Colosseum to make sport of them for us to say, "God, help us not to get caught in that same deceptive trap"? Do we still see ourselves as above such actions? I would never do that. Ask any spiritual leader who has fallen anytime, not just in recent months, but anytime. And not one of them ever intended to do what they did. Not one of them set out on a course to be a rank sinner in the name of God. Not one of them. How did it happen? They were deceived by sin. I can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. I remember some years ago when there was a well-known personality. Probably most of you here would not know this person. A well-known personality taken in immorality. And he was asked, "Why? Why would you do something like this?" You know what his response was? "I didn't think anybody would believe it about me. I didn't think anybody would believe it. I thought that I was so well insulated and my exterior was so good that nobody would believe that I would ever do anything like that. Doesn't it break your heart tonight to think that the name of a loving God who sent His Son to this earth could be shamed and harassed and brought into public view for ridicule because men and women like us have been deceived by sin? No, I don't think anybody here tonight is going to say, after this service is over, I'll run out and commit fornication. No, I don't think that. I don't think anybody here tonight is going to say, I'll go down here to Get and Go tonight afterwards and see how much I can put in my pockets and steal. I don't think we're going to say that. But what I do think is that sin is deceptive, and whatever little thing that we cover in our heart tonight, whatever little thing, as we term it, that we keep covered and hold on to. Now, some of you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit right now. Some of you, the Word of God is speaking to your heart right now. Don't let this service pass until you bring that to the altar and let the Holy Spirit root it out. And while I happen to be the one preaching tonight, let me tell you, please, in sincerity, that over the last 6 weeks or so, as the Lord has been dealing with my heart about these messages, there has been more than one occasion when, in the middle of preparing a message, I have stopped and put my head on my desk or got down by the chair and knelt and said, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I don't want it there, Lord. Am I less of the spiritual leader than You want me to be because I'm harboring something in my heart? God, please help me. Please help me. We all say we want revival, and I believe we do. But it is not going to come. It cannot come. God is not going to flow the purity of His Holy Spirit's river over the filthiness of the flesh. It will not happen. God is calling you and me and us tonight to solemn soul searching and repentance. It's worse than it seems. Sin is deadly. Its wages are death always. Now, Jesus, I pray in Your name that You will help us.